In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the man who is God. Our text for tonight is all of Psalm 43. I don't know if we've ever done this before in the Psalms, where we have covered a whole psalm on a Wednesday night. Have we done that? You recall that? Don't think so. No, I don't recall, or no, we have not. We have not. All right. Psalm 23, did we do that all at one time? There we go. Well, you have your... I didn't hear what he said back then. He wasn't here. Yeah, he listened to it twice. All right, five verses. And our translation of such. Let's read the whole of the psalm. This is about the size, right, of maybe some of our songs that we sing. You ever wonder how did they sing this? How did they put this to music? Some of these psalms, even the shorter ones, are much longer than the verses that we might have. We might have three or four verses to a song. But did the same tune keep playing? Was it all new? I mean, it was thousands of years ago. Maybe music was different than what we make of it these days. I think that when we get to the presence physical and manifested of God, that the music will blow people away. That it's just going to, like, you know, the churches that were known for their music will look like, you know, kids banging on those little xylophones or something when they get to heaven. Here's our text. Judge me, God. How many of you have ever prayed that? Judge me, God. Okay, nobody. Judge me, God, and strive my strife from a nation not kind, from a man of fraud and injustice. You will make me escape, because you are the God of my stronghold. Why did you abandon me? Why do I keep going about being darksome in constriction of an enemy? Send your light and your truth. They are causing me to lead. They are causing me to enter to the mountain of your holiness and to your settlements. Let me enter to the altar of God, to God the rejoicing of my gladness. And I will confess you on a harp, God, my God. Why are you intensely depressing yourself, my soul? And why have you rumbled over me? Wait for God, because I will still confess Him for salvations of my face and for being my God. Then you have, as we will be seeing in the teaching today, what is a very appropriate little bit of artistic flair. Not mine. This is way better than I could do. It kind of looks like the style of Rachel Lero, though. That kind of, it's lighter, it's got a lot of detail to it. A picture of Jerusalem. Now, in David's day, Jerusalem probably looked a lot like that, except for that monstrosity that's in the very center. That was not there at the time. Something else was there, they tell me. I don't know how certain they can be about the exact location of the temple, but supposedly that is the place where the temple stood, where that domed mosque is today. All right, verse 1. Judge me, God. To understand this correctly, we need to read what directly follows. And strive my strife from a nation not kind. He has a strife. That is, there is a striving that he has with a nation, this nation not kind. Maybe you got Patricia's email about Open Doors International, and maybe you got mine telling her that this was a very useful site. I say maybe because I'm the dinosaur that you've heard of, and a pastosaurus, and there was a whole list of people that went out to on my thing, and I don't know if I hit reply, if it goes to all the list, or just to the person who sent it. But at any rate, there were nations, and I guess Open Doors does this a little differently, not that it's wrong, than the way that Voice of the Martyrs does it. If you've ever gone to the Voice of the Martyrs website, you see restricted or hostile nations. Restricted nations are nations where there is a governmental sanction, initiative, thrust. There's the government, the state, is behind the persecution of Christians. Hostile nations are defined as, and our map in the Resurrection School room there will tell you of it, that as the Voice of the Martyrs defines hostile nations, these are nations where the government isn't involved in the persecution, but there's a great deal of Christian persecution there. And its map says that the government tries to thwart these efforts of violence against Christians, but it's done by, you know, groups within the country, but not the country, the leadership itself. The Open Doors International, it seems, well, it's the fact. I looked at it today. They rank these nations. Like, what's the most hostile? And I just thought about it, given what we know and what we always hear. There's a map, and maybe you've seen this because you got her email. There's a map, and if you go to the map, it will tell you the name of the country. I'm pretty good with geography, and so I know where to go. And I said, I'll bet in the ranking, this is before I saw the rankings right underneath it, I didn't scroll up enough. I thought, I'll bet North Korea is number one. And so I went to North Korea, it was number one. So if you want to consider what is the nation not kind that our brethren at the Open Doors considers the most unkind nation to Christians, top of the list, North Korea. I was driving, I think, and I don't know if I told you this already. I was driving the other day. You know that, it's kind of just over here on this next block, that scrolling news thing that goes around the corner? And it said on there that 20 people were put to death in North Korea for possessing Bibles that day that I happened to drive by. So, nations not kind. They can largely be categorized, like big categories, with Muslim nations and communist nations. Communism used to be a really big force. I honestly don't have anything against it as an economic system. And you may think that's terrible. I just don't care about economics. And if it just stuck to economics, I don't care. Run your country's economics any way you want to. But I've never seen a communist country that does not severely persecute believers. Have you ever known of one? And so it's because of the Marxist philosophy that is part of that economic system. And so communist nations, not a whole lot of them actually, in the world today, not like they used to be, but when China is one of them, with the biggest population of people in the world, it's still a big force. By the way, I told you about, didn't mean to go into all this, but I think it is valuable. Remember I put this prayer card up here, this contact card for Mike and Avril Plunkett, this couple that I went to Bible college with. We're now in China. And I went to, remember we had the harvest party, and I came late, and I was coming back from a pastor's conference, and Mike was there, and I asked him about China, and I asked him things that I had begun to question. I said, what do you think about the reports that we get from places like the Voice of the Martyrs and things like this? What would you say about China? And I said, because there was a Chinese woman who was coming to our church for a time, and I would speak with her about these things, and she would say, yeah, there's my pastor has been bothered by the state, but not like the severe persecution. Like, everyone knew where their church met, the authorities knew where the church met, they never really, they would like check up on them, but no, she doesn't know of severe persecution. And the guy said, what do you think about that? And Mike gave me one of these, like, knowing looks, or I don't know how you'd actually define this expression, but he went something like, when I said, what do you think about these? And he said, yeah, that's largely a thing of the past, this persecution. He said, the authorities know what we're doing. They know where we are. We aren't underground. We see the police all the time. The police know that's a church. He said, there's no real problem. He said, that severe persecution is from a former time. The Cultural Revolution, the Maoist stuff, that under which Watchman Nee died. He was martyred. And that took place back, you know, that was in the 70s. I believe Brother Nee died in 71. But the communist takeover was years earlier. He was in prison for many years. And he said, as I go to these sites that deal with persecution from the American side, but from their, as they're reporting it, he said, I have found that usually the people that are being persecuted in China are because not just Christian, but they got political. That they started pushing in some way or another for China to be more Western-like. And he said, well, though they were Christian, it wasn't their faith that got them in such trouble. Now, this is somebody who has worked in China and evangelized in China. He said, we evangelize on the street. Now, I'm sure they don't evangelize like we're thinking about doing with holding discussional open-air meetings, you know. It's probably not like that, but he said, we go and we talk to people, and they know that that's happening as long as you're not trying to spark a political uprising of some kind. Anyway, I give you that for what it's worth. I tend to believe it. But we wouldn't call it a kind nation. And it's, I believe, ranked as moderate in persecution on the list that we've just seen in the Open Doors site. But severe persecution. They rank it from extremely severe, severe, moderate, and light. Something means light. Here our psalmist is saying that he's got a strife, that there's some kind of friction between he and the whole nation. A nation not kind. It's my prayer for these nations, for God to work and to act upon these countries so that they become more tolerant. Today I prayed concerning the leadership and the believers there in Mauritania. Mauritania is one of only four countries that in their title, got this from the same site. I told you it's a very valuable site. Got this from clicking on Mauritania. One of only four nations in the country who have in their title, their official title, is the Islamic Republic of, and then what you and I call it. And so I looked in all the persecuted countries that I pray for regularly, and that was the case. There were only four of them. Pakistan was one. Iran, I think, was one. I don't remember the other, but the Islamic Republic of. You know there, in that spells right out to you, right there. That's like, this is going to be not kind. This is going to be oppressive and evil, hate-filled toward believers. Now, probably not that recognized kind of direct hatred because of one's faith that he's talking about. It may be because of his faith, but because the enemy hates the people of God. But at the time that this was written, probably not thought of like, you know, we're going against that country because they believe in Yahweh. But at any rate, there's some undefined strife. Psalmist is asking God to get involved in actually striving that strife, like fighting on his side. And in that sense, he is asking God to judge him. Not, you know, condemn me, which would be the result, for my sins, but rather adjudicate for me. Judge me as opposed to them, and I am going to come out the winner. When you put me, it's, you know, me or they. I'm going to come out the winner against this nation not kind when you do the judging, God. Then that from a nation, we go to an individual. From a man of fraud, a man characterized by fraud. This is a word that we've come not to use very much anymore. But what is fraud? To us, it's kind of limited to being used right next to the word insurance. You know, that's about all that we ever think of as fraud today. But fraud is when you present something, or you present yourself, or you say something fraudulent. That is, you are deceiving by what you do, or what you say, or what you don't do. So we certainly don't mean to be fraudulent. I don't. But I think that you can get the wrong idea sometimes. I was praying about something today, and I was saying, I may need to, I was right back there about where the kids are sitting on the purple chair. I was walking, I got to that point, I started talking to God about, I don't know if I should do this thing for no other reason than that people will get the wrong idea. And this may hurt them as they function in assumption. When you're not wanting to misrepresent yourself, someone else, the facts, the truth, you're not being fraudulent. We're not being fraudulent, but when you're seeking to deceive by the things that you do to make that deception take place, That's fraud. And so from a man of fraud, from someone who is characterized by this inclination to deceive, to falsify, to lie, you will make me escape. Again here, everyone's lining up against me here. They're not a nation not kind. They're just choosing to translate this as a jussive, and I don't know why. But it's a statement of God is going to make me escape. You could even say it's a statement that God makes me escape. It's what His policy is. But either way, that's not a what we call a jussive. The confidence that he has that God will cause his escape from a man of fraud and injustice. Now, injustice. I talk a lot about justice. I don't know if it's so much here, but I talk with my wife, and this idea comes up all the time with me. And so she bought me this thing. She got it some garage sale or something. She got this for a dollar, and it's this spinning spiral wired thing, and it's got just like rustic looking wood, rough wood, and it's spelled out justice. And have that in my office. What is justice? Justice is not purely or merely judicial. It's not something that is only legal. For that matter, grace, which is not the requiring of legal demands, but is motivated by love and is showing mercy. Grace is in between them. You understand that? Love is the motive. Grace is the action. Mercy is the result. And this grace is a justice because God can't do anything unjust. So that means that what is justice? Well, whatever God's going to do is justice. Whatever God's like is justice. All right. That's the definition. That's the workable definition of justice. However God is, that's justice. If God would not require of you a punishment that you have deserved, that's justice. Because it's what He does, and He is always just, but He must do it in a way that is just as well. It's not just what He does. He will always do the right thing, but He'll always do that right thing in a right way. There's such a thing as doing a right thing in the wrong way. When pastors do that, I tend to get angry. You know this stomach that I told you about recently? I'm telling my wife, I said, you know what? I have it's the easiest thing in the world for me not to judge people. I can see people do things that are as wrong as the day is long. Nobody, even unbelievers, would say this is anything right about it. I mean, everybody knows the guy is dead to rights, just absolutely wrong as sin because they're sinning. You know, it's just as, I can know that and just not judge them. It doesn't bother me. I don't get angry. There's this angst, there's not this low burn that's in there, there's not this disgust. And I thought, you know what? That might be a good way to describe judgment. It's when you're disgusted with somebody. The person disgusts you. I really don't have a problem with that. And I was telling her, I said, pray for me or something, because I'm having a hard time not being disgusted by this guy. Now, what he's done is disgusting, right? It's the separation in the mind of the soul from the action. That's when you can recognize the action is wrong, but you're not, against the soul. that did it. You're for the soul that did it, particularly if they are a brother. Injustice is doing something not according to God. So what if you seek to do something that is right, but you do it not according to God? Then it's injustice, isn't it? Because it's not the way that God would do it. And He's the definition of justice. So let's say we're going to evangelize. In order to evangelize, in other words, to do this good thing, we're going to soft pedal the truth. Or knowing that you will not like something that's sort of it's on the edge of our gospel here. I'm not going to tell you about this. I'm going to tell you about that. We're going to try to shy away from that. Because we want you to believe, but we want you to believe without getting too angry at us. And so we hold back something. All right, maybe you can call yourself evangelizing, but you're doing it in an unjust way. You're not being true to the character of God when you do it. We were in India one time, and this kind of thing happened. The person was telling us about how bold they were. That believers had told this believer, "Don't be so bold. This is dangerous for you to be this bold in this country." And they're telling us about how bold they were. Then I went evangelizing that evening with a sister, our sister Charisse, going to Africa. We've been announcing that. I went out with her, and we were telling people, that the gospel was that Jesus Christ is God. And in India, you have to say, not one of 300 million, the only one. And, all right, what does that do? What does that mean then? What are you saying about, and all these names of gods that shouldn't be on our lips came out of the unbeliever's mouth. I said, well, these gods are not gods. They don't exist. But behind them, there are demons. And if you would be a Christian, you must believe in Jesus with the Father and the Holy Spirit, not as three, but as one God. And you can't worship these other ones. When you believe on Jesus, you stop worshiping those other ones. And then this brother who was telling us about how bold he was in the gospel interrupted us and said, I'll take over and start talking about the love of God, how Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you, love, 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 and then took us aside after the person had left and said, you can't ever do this. Don't ever do this in India. You don't understand. I'm thinking this is not an Indian thing. This is a scripture thing. But he's making it an Indian thing. All right. You don't ever do that. Never speak evil of the gods. Because they will not listen. It'll turn them off. And you will not and they won't get saved. Now, I understand that my brother is Arminian. I do understand that. And that's Arminian talk. But understand that we're going out to evangelize. It's doing a good thing. But this is the wrong way to do it. Justice didn't rule it. We could give so many examples of doing a right thing in a wrong way, right? You want to put the Word of God out there. How should you get the Word of God out there? Should we look like Madison Avenue? Will, don't you have a degree in public relations or something? Should we get Will with his public relations degree and say, all right, now trump something up here for us. I mean, make us look good. Get us, put us out there. Put our name out there. Do the glitz and glamour thing. Nope. I don't think we should do that, right? Because God's way isn't like that. How do we fund a ministry? Don't even have to say anything now. As to how you have plenty of examples already. Unjust ways to do it, right? Justice is God. And whatever He does, the way that He does it, is just. If He would forgive our sins, that's a good thing. We have a great God, a God that's clement and kind, and a God that is loving to us and devoted to us, and He has died for us. But He can't just forgive us our sins by just saying, listen, guys, I love you, we'll forget all about it, we'll just sweep this under the rug. He'll do a good thing, right thing, but He has to do that right thing in a right way. That sin has to be paid for. So, you don't have to pay for it if a perfect substitute who has an infinite life will pay for it instead. There is one. Jesus Christ became human. He's got an infinite life because He's God. He's human, so He represents humans. He's willing to do it, and He died under the payment of our sin. From a man of fraud and injustice, that is, from somebody who presents things in a different way than they really are, and who consistently functions not according to God, you will make me escape. Because if He doesn't, you will fall. You will be the victim. You will come under some kind of dirt from the man. You will get evil from it. Because a person, one person, singular person, that is characterized by these two things, fraud and injustice, is going to hurt you. But the confidence is that God will make me escape. God will cause it. God will bring it about. God will intervene. And it is the personal confidence in a personal God that He has and that I hope you have as well. Verse 2. Why does He do it? Because you are the God of my stronghold. You're the place that I go for refuge. As a person, you are God, the place that I have security and safety. Why did you abandon me? Well, now it sounds like I think that I don't have any safety or security. I am used to God being the place of my safety and security. I can't understand how He is being my security and my safety given my present circumstances is the gist of what the psalmist says out of those situations. We're not saying that God abandoned him. We're saying that He has felt it and voiced it. Because you're hearing the inspired communication of His confusion. So that if you ever feel, think even, we'll make it something emotional, if you ever can't, as they like to say, get your head around how this is good for you, or how God is helping you, it seems to me, like God is just forsaking me. He has abandoned me. He's left me. Again, like we said last week, you're in very good company, aren't you? I mean, writers of inspired scripture have felt that way. Why do I keep going about darksome in constriction of an enemy? Does that sound familiar? 42:9, our last psalm, said that exactly, word for word. Hear it let me quote the verse for you. At least the part of it that is relevant here. Why did you forget me? Now there it's forget, here it's abandon. You understand that in this context that's roughly synonymous. Then the rest is right there. Why do I go about being darksome in constriction of an enemy? Why am I limited? Why am I hindered? Why is my way blocked? Why is there an obstacle? And it's all because of this enemy, this person that I can see, who is my enemy. Why am I being restrained from what I would do if this enemy were not in my life? Verse 3, send your light and your truth. Alright, from this side of the cross and resurrection, let's say this. From the place of capacity for Christocentricity, let's say this. Since the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be both light and truth, the request is, in essence, manifest or reveal to me your Son as holy knowledge or knowing holiness and as genuine absolute spiritual reality communicated. Let's talk about why I say it like that. We're going to go to Ephesians. Excuse me, right at the beginning of... I don't know how good this will be because it is Ephesians. I've found that my translation of Ephesians is terribly defective in the first verse of it. But we won't be at the first verse. Maybe I did better with this one. Let's go to Ephesians. Actually, let's go to Colossians first and then Ephesians. Colossians 3:10 and then Ephesians 4:24. Colossians 3:10. Okay, in verse 9, just for context's sake, don't be lying to one another, having despoiled the old person with its practices. Our ability to lie comes from the old person, and that lying is a practice sometimes. So we're told because we've despoiled that old person, or we have, through regeneration, through our faith, we've just made it like the things that you have, you don't have anymore. We take them away from you. We don't lie anymore. So we've despoiled the old person so that we're not lying. But the fact that you're told don't be lying to one another tells me I could still function in that old person, right? Or else why are they telling you this? Verse 10, and having put on the new what? The new person. Watch this. Which is being renewed. Though the new person is new, God continues to make all things new. And so the freshness of yet newer divine amalgamation with the soul happens, and this further Christification takes place in that new man, in the venue of that new man, having put on the new, which is being renewed. It gets renewed in recognition. And that's always used about the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, you're seeing something about Him that you didn't see before, or that you didn't quite see in that application before. That's one of the reasons why we come to church, to see Him in ways and connections that we've yet to see Him in. And this is all according to the image of the one having created it. It, the new person. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has created this new man. And the more in the new man we recognize the template for the new man, the one that we're created in the image of, the more new in details we are enabled to walk in. Now, with that, very similar language, but the language that we need to show you why I'm saying 43:3 Christocentrically should be taken this way, Ephesians 4:24. Ephesians 4:24, I need a little context here. Let's start, wow, Paul does this all the time. Let's just start at 21. If indeed you heard Him, no, let's start at 20. But you did not thus learn the Christ. That is, what we've been talking about since verse 17. All this junk that we don't want you to function in. You didn't learn the Anointed One that way. The articular Christ, that is the Christ with the word "the" in front of it, the title, the one who is Messiah. You didn't learn Him that way. So what are we involved in? Learning Christ. If indeed you heard Him, so you learned Him by hearing Him. The teachers in Ephesians, it's Paul, right? Paul goes to Ephesus. Paul preaches and then later teaches the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're hearing Him. They're hearing Christ through Paul. And that hearing of Christ means that they're learning the Christ. As they hear and learn the Christ, this is, if indeed you heard Him and were instructed in Him, He's the subject that we're learning. He's our discipline, just as truth is in Jesus. So all truth is found there. He is the repository of all what we're calling here genuine, absolute, spiritual reality, but communicated. Watch this. Verse 22, "For you put off, according to the former conduct, the old person." See, that's very much like Colossians, right? "Which is being corrupted according to the lusts of the deceit." Colossians told us, you put on the new man, and he's being renewed. Ephesians tells us, you put off the old man, who's continuing to rot in these lusts. You stay in the lust groove, you stay in the evil craving rut, that these tracks that the old man has worn down. It's like Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem, not the new one, who is our mother. When I went to Jerusalem, you know, they always bill it like, you know, walk where Jesus walked. Most of the time you're not doing that, because Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt on top of it, and then that was destroyed and rebuilt on top of it so many times. That, you know, that wailing wall that you see, you know, go to the wailing wall. Why do I want to go to the wailing wall? I wasn't very impressed with the wailing wall. I was there, I said, this is the wailing wall. I said, okay, there's the wailing wall. And one of our more biblical guides, we had the commercial guide, and then we had a pastor who went to the Bible college I went to, who's functioning as a missionary in Israel. And he was the more biblical guide. And he points out to us, come on, come over here to the wall. And then he said, look down there. And you can see this, like the wall comes out of the ground. And there's this like, if you look way, way down there, he said, down there, like about 60 feet down, that's where Jesus walked. Down there. And so, walk where Jesus walked, and see what Jesus saw. Jesus didn't see anything like what you see there. Now, the Nehushtan, that's what you see there. Look it up in your concordance, and you'll know what I'm talking about. But, it's in the English, Nehushtan. Look it up in your concordance, and you'll find out what we saw when you see when you go there. So, the kind of places I liked were the Sea of Galilee. This is a place where Jesus walked. And I can't walk there. The places that are untouched by human hands. You didn't get fingerprints on this. I can imagine Jesus being here. Our old man is kind of like that old Jerusalem. It's being corrupted. It's way down there. That's where we used to live, down there. And it's very well trodden. We were very good at living down there. The older that you were when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the more time you spent living down there. The more the better you got at that down there. But we're not to live down there. That's being corrupted. Still, it's rotting. It's still decaying. So, look. I got saved when I was 16. I've never found my flesh anything attractive since that time when I became aware of it. Let's say today, after many years of it rotting, decaying, decomposing, breaking down, let's say today, mega noita, I just say, for whatever reason, I'm done, I'm out of here. I'm not living this Christian life anymore. It's not for me. When I go back to that, it's not going to be just going back to 16. It's going to be going back to like a zombie. It's going to be going back, and I'm going to go back to something that I've never was in. I'm going to go back worse. I'm going to go back with a vengeance. Look, just the fact that I went back is worse than what I ever did. That's worse than anything I ever did there. I did that sin, I did this sin, I did that sin. Yeah, none of those sins, put them all together. All of them combined is not as bad as going back. All of them are not as bad as forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ, putting your hand to the plow and looking back. Signature move. Bowl the thing and go like that. Don't even look. Don't even care. Who am I talking about? Point to them. Yeah, there you go. So, yeah, just like, don't look back. He who looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Who cares? It's in the past now. I know the past was like 1 second ago, but it's in the past now. And whatever the fallout or whatever great thing happens down there in the past, it's down in the past. The bad past is not to be remembered. The great past is to be memorialized. And great past must be defined as the just one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But, for you to put off according to the former conduct, the old person, let this guy die. He's rotting back there, so just, why do you want to look at this? Which is being corrupted according to the lusts of deceit, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And here's what the new man is like. And to put on the new person, which, according to God, is created. Now, Colossians just said, according to the one who created him. Ephesians tells you who the one who created him is. God created him in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, remember our definition for light? Two things. It's holiness and it's knowledge. Here's holiness of the truth. The truth is the thing that you have the knowledge about. So both sides of that which is light, holiness, and knowledge, that's why I say send your light and your truth means manifest or reveal your Son, who is light and truth, as holy knowledge or knowing holiness and the truth, this genuine absolute spiritual reality, but His Son is such, communicated. When we realized Him, when we recognized Him for who He was, and that's the recognition of Colossians that is what we were created or recreated in Christ. It's that recognition of who He is. Back to 43:3, send your light and your truth. They are causing me to lead. God's holiness, God's truth, God's knowledge, these things are causing me to lead if I'm really a leader. How will you ever know? I know I harp on this a lot because I don't have any problem with judging people. Unless they're pastors, then I got this, angst. It's just like, they are abusing sheep. And this is close to my heart. How do you know that the Holy Spirit, in Acts 20:28, how do you know that the Holy Spirit made you an overseer. You've got to be utterly passive in it. You've got to be out of the picture. It's got to be, the Holy Spirit gifts me, and if I recognize this gifting, but I go for it, I go after it, then I don't know that the Holy Spirit made me an overseer. I've got to let God convince existing leadership of that reality in my life and approach me. This is the way I did it, so I'm not... This is the pastor I judge worse than anybody, is this one. But honestly, the things that I do aren't done, they usually don't hurt you. They're usually things that I just judge myself for, they're just internal. But if I'm to lead, it's got to be His truth and His light. That's the Lord Jesus Christ as holy knowledge and knowing holiness, and as the revelation, the communication of the truth, causing that to happen. Is it a good thing to be a pastor? Well, whoever desires the office of overseer desires a good work. That's 1 Timothy 3:1. All right, you're doing a good thing. Now you've got to do it in the right way for it to be justice. They are causing me to lead. I don't think this means that you don't ever see it coming. I don't think this means that you don't desire it. I just think that this means that God's got to do it and you've got to not pursue it. What is the way that He's leading? Have you seen so far how closely connected Psalm 43 is with Psalm 42? Some of the language is the same. Some of it's identical. The concepts are the same. In 42, what was the psalmist talking about leading? Well, 42:4, because I will pass through among the protective throng. Remember that? Was that just last week? Or maybe 2 weeks ago. I will always slowly walk them unto the house of God with a voice of cheering and confession, a multitude observing a holiday. So here's people of God going to the house of God, but our psalmist is the leader of that group. Our psalmist is taking initiative. I will slowly walk them there. Like they're following Him. I made a list of things that I've wanted to do for a long time. One of them is a peripatetic teaching time. I've been thinking about that for a long time. We're going to do that when the weather breaks, like for real, when it's Aslan's doing, not when it warms up a little bit like it's supposed to be 40 in a couple of days. I mean, when this is not an ordinary thaw, when this is spring, you know, we're going to do a peripatetic walk. And this is the why we're walking slowly, and we're talking. And we're talking, I'm thinking it's obvious, about things about God. I will slowly walk them, He says. But these matters of initiative in leadership, should I tell you about some of these initiatives? Things that I've been thinking about? She always says yes. Thanks. Okay. The no's have it. They are causing me to enter to the mountain of your holiness. Where's that? That's the Temple Mount. And to your settlements, that's where the manifested presence of God is. That's the temple. That's the inner sanctum. That's the holiest of holies. The Holy of Holies, the not just the holy place, not just the temple, the outer part, but then to the holy place, and then to the inner place, the Holy of Holies, the settlements of God, as you get closer and closer to that manifested presence of God. Let me enter to the altar of God. Again, you've got an altar. Where's the altar? The only altar that the Old Testament believer could go to Jerusalem again. That's why we've got this little picture of Jerusalem down here. We're going to go up there to that Temple Mount, right where that monstrosity is sitting in your picture. But there, where the temple used to sit, picture the temple there, if you've ever seen a depiction of the temple. Picture the temple there in that city, and he's going to take them there. He's going to take a throng of worshipers up there to God, the rejoicing of my gladness. Didn't we just talk about that recently? The rejoicing of my gladness. I was talking about how rejoicing is because of something, whereas gladness could be purely emotional. We dealt with this in Hosea 9:1. You aren't rejoicing, Israel, to gladness. Rejoicing to gladness, like the peoples, because you fornicated away from being about your God. That was Hosea 9, that was Friday. Here we have rejoicing of my gladness again. The gladness that is more emotional is related to a particular objective happiness called the rejoicing here. And I will confess you on a harp, God, my God. Anybody learn the harp anymore? Harps are all over the place in the Bible. These harps, the psalmist writes that he's going to confess him. He's going to speak about the true God. God, my God. Not just God, but the God that I've got a personal relationship with. He's going to do that on a harp. Then in verse 5, and the weaving thing that we talked about last week, he weaves between sadness and gladness and sadness and gladness. And now you're going to end on the last verse has some sadness and some gladness. Verse 5, why are you intensely depressing yourself, my soul? Remember that I talked about it, stand outside himself and address his soul. He doesn't lay the responsibility of his depression on the circumstances, because I can live above that. He lays it on the responder, namely his soul. Why are you intensely depressing yourself, my soul? He says that you are depressing yourself. Now, I'm not saying that every time that somebody is sad, that it's, well, this is your fault. I mean, you depressed yourself. I'm saying that that's the situation here, and that many times that's the case. And why have you rumbled over me? It's like you just ran me over. Like here I was in my humanity and my personhood and my soul, you know, at the helm of the emotions, just like took a car and just drove it over me. And I'm just this emotionally busted, broken person now. And he said, this didn't have to be this way because we end on the glad note. Wait for God. Because I will still confess him for salvations of my face and for being my God. This is identical to Psalm 42:12. That's why Psalms 42 and 43 are right next together, are numbered consecutively, 42 and 43. Because there's so much that is identical with them. And why have you rumbled over me? Wait for God. This is the solution. Okay, I thought I was waiting for God. I thought this was a long time. It's longer than I thought it would be. Maybe now I'm beginning to think that it's going to be longer than I ever thought it was going to be. When is this ever going to happen? When is this going to break? We don't know when it will be, but wherever you're at with it, can't we say this? Wait for God. Yes, we can. Waiting implies trusting. I'm waiting because I know that he's trustworthy. I know I can trust him. There's this timing thing that he's a master at. When he manifests his deliverance for that which I wait for him, I will still, in that day, confess him for salvations of my face They are the results of such waiting. Because what is the alternative? What if I don't wait for God? What if, here's where I am. Okay, we'll do it this way. Here's where I am. Here's where I live. I'm living in problems. I am living in a place that's dark. I'm going about being darksome, constricted by an enemy. I live here. My salvation is just on the other side of the lectern there. But I don't know that's where it is. It might be at the wall. It might be outside. It might be in the building, the parsonage of the other church over there. It might be on Philadelphia Street. I might keep going north. It might be on the North Pole. I might go to the North Pole and start going south because I've wrapped around. I have no idea when this is going to end, but it's right there. If it's right there at the other side of that lectern, I'm absolutely blind to it because I don't know when it is. God knows. It's right there. If between where I am now and where that happens, say right about here, maybe even here, if I don't wait for Him, what's the alternative? I take matters into my own hands to effect my release from this thing that I don't like. I operate in a way that isn't justice, because waiting for Him would be justice. So, because it tells me to do that here. And it's from God, and God's just. So if I don't wait for Him, and I say, by hook or by crook, no matter what I have to do, come your proverbial hell or high water, I'm going to have my way. And there are people in my way, so I'll eliminate those people. I'll get them out of the picture. Maybe it's a very obvious thing. Maybe it's very clear. You know, I want that, and God's not giving me that now. But He said He would give me that, but I'm tired of waiting. And maybe because it's so obvious, all of my spiritual friends around me, nobody's on board with me. Nobody's supporting me. Well, then I'm going to systematically eliminate every source of light that I have. Amy, too much light. Get rid of her. All right. Matthew, too much light. Get rid of him. Gary, too much light. Get rid of him. You know, just and everyone who doesn't fit with my humanly contrived program, as I find it, you're out of my life. I won't call you back when you call me. I will make myself scarce. I will avoid you. There's so many of you. I'll leave this church entirely, and I'll speak badly about it to justify myself on the way out. Those people and what they did in that church, it used to be our church. Now it's that church. Some of those things are very subtle, but they're very poignant. And so I get rid of that. If there's anybody in the periphery, if all those spiritual people were not in my church, I have some relatives who are there, and I don't really think that's the right thing to do. That's the last time we have, you know, and we just systematically get rid of that. Now there are things, there are circumstances that are in my way too. So I start making plans how I can get around those circumstances. Something's in my way. How I can knock those circumstances out of the situation. How I can get my way in way past my time when it was right here. This was where waiting on God was going to click in. This is when it was going to engage. You know, like a clutch on a pad. I mean, this is where it was going to happen. The alternative is, I'm going to do this my way. I'm not advocating that you be passive. I'm not saying, just do nothing. If God has, in that category, pulled you to do something. But if the category is to wait, and maybe there's some discernment there, like to recognize which is which. Let's keep it simple. Let's say we know this is a wait time. But waiting doesn't feel good. It's not the waiting that doesn't feel good. It's the thing that I'm waiting to change. This thing doesn't feel good. So when I opt for my own way and push it through, I make it happen. I'm going to push this, press this, and do whatever I have to speed up this terribly lazy God. You know, this guy that's just like, you know what time it is. I've been here for, God knows exactly what time it is. And he knows, you're not ready for this. This thing is destruction because it's human. And because it was done in a human fashion. Wait on this thing. The thing can be so many things. And maybe all of you have something in your minds. But when this is done divinely, in divine timing, then God gives prosperity and does not add sorrow to it. You can get prosperity, whatever you want to call that, with a great deal of pain, or you can get it God's way, which means I get all my pain out of the way now. And then when He decides, or has already decided, but makes that evident, this is the time, then the prosperity comes, and He does not add sorrow with it. You know I'm not talking in terms of money. But prosperity takes a lot of different forms. And maybe that's one of them. I'm not saying you can't, won't do that. I'm just saying, we're talking about soul fulfillment. We're talking about the satisfaction and contentment of divine life. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. I do want you to remember